Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn to the book of Luke, chapter 19, and we will be starting in verse 28. Luke chapter 19, verse 28, going through verse 44. It says, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has yet sat. Untie it and bring it here, and if anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say this: The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that would make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, thank you so much for all of your many blessings. Thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together and to study your word. God, I pray this morning as we study this portion of your word, God, that you will illumine our hearts and our minds to be receptive, God, not just to what happened 2,000 years ago, God, but to how it is still relevant to us today, us as the church, dear Lord, and the world around us, God. Lord, I pray that as we read and study this text, dear Lord, that it will change us and transform us, God, more and more into your likeness, dear Lord, that our praises will be praises of worship, dear Lord, that our songs will be songs of adoration, God, and that we won't offer simply meaningless words. God, get your glory, dear Lord. Receive the glory that you are due in this time, dear Lord. We honor you and glorify you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So verse 28 starts with Luke recording that after he had said these things. Well, if we're going to start with after he said these things, then it kind of helps to know what the things were that he said that we're starting from. It's kind of like if you get a text message, and I don't know if you're like me, sometimes your phone doesn't work the way it's supposed to, and you get the second half of the message first, and you're like, what in the world is this? It's just the middle of the grocery list. And then you get home, and about the time you get home, your phone dings, and it's the first half. And your wife's like, I sent it all at once. And you're like, well, I didn't get it all at once. We need to know the first half. We need to know the starting point. So if he starts off with after he said these things, we need to understand what the things were that he said. So this picture of the triumphal entry really starts back in Luke chapter 19. Verse 11. Now, for time's sake, we're not going to go back and read Luke 19, 11 through 27. This is my third time here, and if you're not aware, I am long-winded. And so, for time's sake, we're not, but we are going to look at a couple of things. First, in verses 11 through 27, what we have is the parable of the minas. Very similar to the parable of the talents that we see otherwise recorded. that happened at the Mount of Olives and the part of the Olivet Discourse. And so there is some discussion about whether or not this is Luke's recording of the same parable or not. But it's very similar. But in this, Jesus tells his disciples this parable because it records in chapter 19, verse 11, that his disciples had a faulty understanding of the kingdom. Look, if you will, at Luke chapter 19, verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. They had an expectation. They had an understanding that we're headed to Jerusalem. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. The Messiah is headed to the holy city of God, his temple here on earth at Jerusalem. That must mean that he is going to inaugurate his kingdom on earth. And so Jesus, in response to this, knowing the hearts of men and the minds of men, responds by telling them this parable. And so they anticipated and assumed that the journey would end with Christ. And this parable instead that Christ tells centers around a nobleman representing Christ who receives a kingdom, who goes off from his home and receives a kingdom before he returns. We see that in verse 12. And what this parable did was it painted a picture of Christ's ascension to heaven and rule at the Father's right hand before his eventual return. We know from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which if you're not here on Wednesday night, let me put in a plug for you to come and join us for Wednesday night Bible study. We have a fantastic time of Bible study. Brother Stan does a fantastic job of teaching through, and we're thankful for his faithfulness in that. But in Hebrews 1, chapter 1 through 4, it tells us that Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. This beautiful picture of Christ ruling and reigning over all things. We also see this in one of our ancient creeds, one of my favorite creeds. Growing up Baptist, we didn't do creeds, much to my chagrin, but I do enjoy the creeds and appreciate the creeds now. And this comes from the Nicene Creed, talking about the nature of Christ. It says, "And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end." So the Nicene Creed, teaching the basic truths of Scripture, that's the goal of the creed, is to teach the truths of Scripture in a memorable way that can be recited and used to teach our children and our grandchildren, and even to remind us of the basic truths. And it reinforces this truth that Christ now sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning, and will one day return. So this nobleman representing Christ calls his servants and charges them with engaging in his business until he returns, indicating the turning over of the keys of the kingdom to the apostles and ultimately to the church, that you have a business, a job to be doing, the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth for the glory of God. And some faithfully obeyed and were rewarded, and others disobeyed and were punished. And there were some citizens who, out of rebellion, sent a delegation in verse 14 to reject the authority of the nobleman. And their response in verse 27 was that these were slaughtered, indicating the final judgment that is to come. So the purpose of this parable was to correct their faulty teaching, their faulty thinking, their faulty expectations. But as we'll see, it didn't really work. They didn't get it. They still had this expectation. Yes, Christ was establishing his rule. Yes, Christ was establishing his reign, but not in the way that they anticipated. And so that brings us to verse 28. It tells us again, when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. This was the culmination of Jesus' ministry. This is what he was working towards and moving towards. All the way back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it tells us that as the days draw near, or as the days drew near, he set his eyes, set his face to Jerusalem. This phrase that the days drew near points to this being a fulfillment of God's plan and purpose in his time. As the days drew near, the days what? For God's plan and purpose and will to be accomplished. His perfect plan and purpose. And while, yes, the cross and the tomb were in view, we must always remember that the cross and the tomb were not the end. They were the means. If all Jesus did was die on the cross and get buried in the tomb, then he's no different than Muhammad or Buddha or anybody else. What sets Christ apart is the resurrection. We have Resurrection Sunday. It's not Good Friday because he died. It's Good Friday because he rose again on Sunday. And so we celebrate and we recognize, yes, he's headed to the cross, but it's the cross, it's the death, it's the burial, it's the resurrection, it's the ascension. All of it is in view. He set his face to Jerusalem, determined and purposed to accomplish the will of God the Father. Keep your finger there and look, if you will, at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, starting in verse 4. Here in Isaiah 50, we see kind of a dichotomy, a contrast between rebellious Israel and the obedient servant, Christ. And so in Isaiah chapter 50, starting in verse 4, it says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheek to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgust and spitting." Hopefully we see there and understand there the allusions to Christ, that he was spat upon, that he was beaten, his beard was ripped out, etc. Verse 7 says, "But the Lord God helped me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." Here we have this beautiful picture of the obedient servant with his face set like flint. And then in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we have Christ who set his face to Jerusalem, determined to do the will of God as the obedient servant, as the obedient son, as the perfect sacrifice, as the Messiah, as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. No matter what direction people were traveling from here, because it does say that they were going up to Jerusalem, no matter where people came from at this time, it was always viewed as traveling up to Jerusalem for two reasons. Number one, its physical location up at the top of the mountain kind of put it where you did have to go up the mountain, so to speak, to get to it. But also, it was the holy city of God. It was where the temple resided. So in Jewish custom and culture, it was the pinnacle of all places. It was superior to everywhere else. So it was elevated in stature, but also elevated in physical position. And so in verses 29 through 34, we see Jesus send two disciples to get a colt on which no one had ever sat. Says as he got close to Bethany and Bethpage. Now, Bethpage, if you try to look it up, you'll find that no one's exactly sure of where Bethpage was located, except that they know it had to be close to Bethany, and they do know where Bethany is. Bethany is about a mile and a half to 2 miles east of Jerusalem, and this, if we remember Bible stories, was home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And so this was a place where he is recorded throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, to have stopped occasionally. And they were both located on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, of Mount Olivet. And so Jesus gave his two disciples these very specific instructions that they faithfully followed. He told them to go to the village to find the tied up colt that had been unridden, that had never been saddled, to untie it, to bring it to him, and then told them, if you're asked, tell them that the Lord needs it. Now, in Matthew's account, in Mark's account, and in John's account, we all see it recorded that this was not just any colt, but the colt of a donkey. And so that is significant. And you say, well, what does it matter if it was a colt of a donkey or if it was a colt of a horse? Well, it matters because the Bible says it matters, right? Look, if you will, at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And if you flip over there, what you'll see is this beautiful foretelling, this prophecy of what? That Israel's king rides in on what? Rides in on a donkey. So why is it important that it's a donkey, not just any colt? Well, it's important because it was one of over 1,000 prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled during his life and ministry. And the fact that the colt had never been ridden is also of significance. Why? Because in Jewish tradition and culture and religion, only animals that had never been yoked before or never been put to labor were suitable or useful for sacred purposes of worship and sacrifice. Look, if you will, at Numbers chapter 19, starting in verse 1. Numbers chapter 19, starting in verse 1, going through verse 3. Numbers chapter 19, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, this is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. Part of the purification ritual for the people, they were to use a red heifer without blemish that had never been yoked, never been put to work. Look also, if you will, at 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6, starting in verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. Says, the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place. And they said, if you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand off of you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened theirs? After he dealt with them severely, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, Take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. So in the sacrifice for the people, the redemption, there was an unblemished red heifer that had never been yoked. And even in the transport of the ark, they said, two cows that have never been yoked, yoke them together to transport the ark. It was important. We also see here in these verses when they are asked, back in Luke 19, when they are asked about why they're untying this colt, they are told to say that the Lord has need of it. This word kurios, which is the word used there in Greek for Lord, is important because that word carries with it an idea, the connotation of one who is supreme in authority and one who is in control. It's the same term that we use see to describe God in reference to God as Lord. When we see the Lord God in the New Testament, more times than not, that word used there is kurios, such as Revelation 11, 15 and 16, when it's referencing the Lord God and his servant. So we know it's not referencing Christ specifically with the Lord. It's referencing God the Father. It's the same word. Again, Jesus telling them, tell them that the Lord has need of it, is Christ declaring his lordship, his divinity, his nature as God. One of the arguments that we see most today working with the youth that I've been blessed to work with and work with college students is you hear a lot that Jesus never claimed to be God. It's one of the main arguments that you'll hear if you engage with conversations with people, especially Muslims and others, is, well, Jesus never claimed to be God because it's not recorded in the Bible that Jesus says the words, I am God, therefore he never claimed to be God. However, context matters. And when Jesus says, tell them that the Lord has need of it, and he's referencing himself as the Lord, he is referencing himself as God. When he says the Father and I are one, he is referencing himself as God. And there's example after example. Again, Christ declaring his divinity. In verses 35 and 36, we see the disciples bring the colt back to Christ for him to ride. Again, they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, rode in on a method that mirrored directly two of Israel's previous kings. If we were to look in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 32 through 37, when we see the coronation of Solomon, where David is passing down the rule to Solomon, he says for Solomon to ride on his mule ahead and to be anointed as king. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1, oh, sorry, in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 11 through 13, when Jehu is anointed king and he is anointed, then what do the men do as he is walking out? They take off their cloaks and they lay their cloaks down before him. And while both of these kings, though they did many good things, we can think about Solomon, who built the temple and wrote many of the proverbs that we still read and study today, and Jehu, who was responsible through God's grace for wiping out Baal worship in Israel, ultimately they both failed, as the Bible says, to walk carefully in the law of the Lord. While both of these kings did many good things, they were both ultimately men, flawed, frail, broken, and sinful. But Christ was the perfect king, the higher king, the greater king, the greater son of David, who was riding in perfect obedience to the Father's will and plan. Where these kings, Jehu and Solomon and David and Saul, where they had failed, Christ would eternally and perfectly succeed. Unlike the other Gospels, Luke does not make mention of the crowd using palm branches, and being that this is Palm Sunday, well, why didn't Luke make mention of the palm branches? If you look in Matthew 21:8 or Mark 11:8, you see that they took palm branches and their cloaks. John 12:13 records that they took palm branches and waved them to meet him. Well, in Jewish culture, the use of palm branches symbolized joy and hope within the Jewish community. It was a sign of praise and adoration and hope. And if we understand that all of the Gospels, yes, were inspired by the Holy Spirit, as men were carried along, according to Peter, men were carried along by the Holy Spirit, they wrote down. They didn't write down as robots. The Holy Spirit didn't supernaturally force their hand to write this specific word. They were men led along by the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't everything always line up. If we all see the same event and we all give the same account, or we all give individual accounts of the same event, we're not all going to give identical accounts, right? And so here we have where Luke does not record the palm branches. And many theologians argue that Luke, writing primarily for Greeks and Gentiles to proclaim the gospel and the truth of Christ to them, omitted this detail because it was not a detail that was of significance to the Gentiles. It wasn't a symbol that the Gentiles used, but it was one that the Jews would have recognized. In verses 37 and 38, we see the crowd praise, rejoice, and bless God. Verse 37, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They rejoiced and they praised God for his mighty works, the healings and the miracles that he had done. If you were to look in John chapter 12, verses 17 and 18, John records specifically that one of the reasons that they were worshiping was the resurrection of Lazarus, that Lazarus had been resurrected, and those who had seen and heard about that were going around and telling people what they had seen and heard. And the crowd here proclaims and declares the glory of Christ. Now, again, we have Luke leaving out something that the other Gospels make mention of. Luke leaves out two parts mentioned in both Mark and Matthew, one being the use of the word Hosanna. Both Matthew and Mark record that the crowd was shouting Hosanna. This word Hosanna is a word of Jewish petition, a Hebrew petition that means to save or save now. It's a cry, a petition for the Lord God to rescue, to redeem, and to save. That points to a recognition of Christ as the hope for salvation. If they're calling out Hosanna as Christ is riding in, it would seem that they have a recognition that Christ is the one who can save them. If I'm swimming and all of a sudden I catch a cramp, I consider myself to be a decent swimmer. I was a lifeguard for 5 years. I hope I can swim okay. If I catch a cramp and I start to go down, and the only one of my children that's around the edge of the pool is Noah. If you don't know Noah, he's about yay big. And I go, "I'm not going, Noah, save me." Why? He's going to go, "Okay, Dada." And he's just going to stare at me. There's no hope there. There's no chance that Noah is going to save me. If Noah's the only one there, I'm going, "Noah, get Mom," which may or may not happen. He may come back with Garrett Cooper or a donut. You just never know. May not come back at all if Wildcrats is on the TV. They were crying out to Jesus, seemingly in recognition that he was their hope for salvation, calling out to save us. The other thing that we see Luke leave out, that both Matthew and Mark make mention of, is the connection to David, the line of David, or the throne of David. In Matthew 21:9, it identifies Christ as the son of David that this crowd is shouting. In Mark chapter 11, verse 10, they're proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of David. So there's the line. So here we have the Messiah who has come. They're crying out for our salvation. They're recognizing him as the seed of David, the son of David. All three Gospels, however, do include a common phrase that we just read. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this is a quote from Psalm chapter 118, verse 26. This is actually part of the closing passage of the Hallel, which is a Hebrew word which means praise. And the Hallel consists of Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, and it is sung at the major religious festivals and meetings of the Jews, including the one that's going on as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, Passover. So they're singing this song of praise, the Psalms 113 through 118, and in that, this song of praise for God as the deliverer of his people, they get to this part, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And again, they're declaring this over Christ. They're saying this about Christ. So Sepharia, which is a Jewish website, says this about the Hallel. Hallel, which means praise, is a joyous prayer recited on holidays and consists of six chapters of Psalms that praise God and express appreciation for God's works with blessings at the beginning and the end. This is part of the blessing of God for his works and his protection and his provision. But again, it's another proclamation of Christ as the Messiah. Luke, while we've looked and seen that there's a couple of things that he has left out, does include in his gospel account something that is not found in the other gospel accounts, and this is the phrase about there being peace in heaven and glory in the highest. There are some scholars, some theologians, who believe this to be a reference to the angels and the proclamation of the angels in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, at the birth of Christ, who declare glory to God in the highest and peace on earth among his people with whom he's well pleased. Could be, maybe not, but he includes this declaration of peace in heaven and glory in the highest, again pointing to the lordship of Christ. So over and over and over in this passage, everything in this passage, everything that's happening, from the colt to the cloaks to the palm branches to what the crowd is shouting, is a declaration of God in Christ as the Messiah, the incarnate Son of God, the Redeemer, the Savior who has come to save his people from their sins. And then we get to verse 39, and the Pharisees show up again and get it wrong again. As I was thinking through this sermon and I was preparing my notes, I couldn't help, when I got to this part, thinking to myself, as I was sitting there last night, I was like, I wonder if the Pharisees ever got tired of being wrong. You know what I mean? Like, every time the Pharisees show up and say something, it's wrong. And you would think at some point in time, one of them would be like, just stop. Just stop while, my dad used to say, stop while you're behind. Like, you're not making it better, you're making it worse. But the Pharisees show up, and again, they get it wrong. And the Pharisees, in verse 39 and 40, rebuke Christ, demanding that he rebuke his disciples. Again, verse 39, the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But look at Jesus' response. He answered, I tell you that if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. if my disciples stop praising me, the rocks will start. It's a beautiful picture of Christ. This is an incredible declaration of the sovereignty and the glory and the divinity of Christ, that Christ says, you want them to be quiet, but you don't know what you're saying. I'm so important. I'm so high, so mighty, so glorious that if they were to stop, all of creation would take up the proclamation of glory to God in the highest. Hosanna to the one who comes. All of creation declaring the glory of God. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, we see John the Baptist telling the Pharisees, again, getting it wrong when they come out to see John. He says, don't think you're good just because you're a son of Abraham, because God can raise sons of Abraham out of the rocks. And then in Romans 8, chapter 18, verse 22, we see this beautiful declaration of Paul that all of creation is groaning for the restoration. Well, where does that restoration come from? Christ. The restoration that comes through Christ. So we have all of these beautiful declarations of Christ as the Messiah. This incredibly triumphant moment. If you looked in your bulletin, you saw the title of the bulletin is From Triumph to Tragedy. This is the triumph, a seeming recognition of this crowd of Jesus as Messiah. But then we have the tragedy. In verse 41 through 44, as Jesus is coming down the Mount of Olives, he looks down and sees the city of Jerusalem, and it records in verse 41 that when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over the city. Now, this is one of at least three recorded instances of Christ where he laments or weeps or mourns over the city of Jerusalem. We also see it in Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 35, and Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 39. But in the midst of this celebration, in the midst of the praise, in the midst of the adoration, in the midst of all of this that's going on, Jesus turns to lamentation, to grief, to mourning, and weeping. The word used here, wept, in Greek is kleo, and it denotes the idea of sobbing or wailing loudly, as someone who is brokenhearted at a funeral would sob and wail. Meaning this is not Jesus going off in the corner and kind of trying to brush away the tears. This is Jesus openly, loudly mourning and weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Why? Well, he tells us the rejection of Christ and the rebellion of Israel had left them without peace, so that verse 42 tells us, would you have ever known, you would have known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. The opportunity for salvation, the opportunity for redemption, Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior, was there, and they rejected him. What does John 1, 9 through 13 tell us? That he came to his own, and what? His own did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, he gave the right to be called the children of God. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17, he didn't come into the world to condemn the world but to save the world. In verse 18, those who do not believe are what? They're okay, right? They're in the gray area, right? It's a 50-50, flip a coin. They could make it, couldn't make it. No, verse 18 clearly says they are condemned already for their unbelief. The opportunity for salvation was there, and the opportunity for salvation was gone. Israel, Jerusalem, was preparing to face God's divine judgment for their rejection. But as always, God had and has his remnant. Look, if you will, in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Lest we think, well, God wiped Jerusalem out, so he must have wiped out and rejected all the Jews. Paul makes it very clear that that is not the case. Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. This is Paul writing to the church. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Yes, Christ was pouring out his wrath, but there were still those who would be redeemed. Jesus foretells in verses 43 and 44 the fall and the destruction of Jerusalem. We see recorded in history, primarily by the historian Josephus, that in AD 70, the Romans, led by Titus, laid siege to Jerusalem, killing tens of thousands of people and leading away into slavery and captivity those who were left, completely destroying the city, including the temple. Jesus attributes their destruction to the failure to recognize Christ and to recognize the time of visitation. Look again, if you will, at verse 44. It says, they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. The crowd was excited, but the crowd was not perceptive. The crowd was frenzied, but they weren't regenerate. They were saying the right words, but they didn't have the right heart. They were saying and doing the right things, but they weren't right with God. Their failure to recognize Christ as their greatest need and their only hope left them in a state of destruction and doomed. And tragically, many people since then, and perhaps even today, have been in the same boat. We go to church. We sing the songs. We give the tithes. We set up chairs. We take up communion. We do whatever needs to be done. And we think we're right with God. But the truth of the matter is, we can sing. We can give, we can cry, we can serve, all without being born again. And we can do all of these things without having been made alive in Christ. So as we prepare for Good Friday and we look forward to Resurrection Sunday, I pray that as we sing songs of praise and we prepare for these events and these days of celebration, that we also examine ourselves to see that we are in the faith. One last passage, if you'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. God is convicting you of your sins, if he is working in you, Paul writes other places, don't harden your hearts. Turn in faith, obedience, repentance to Christ as he leads. 3 points of application and we'll be done. First, like the crowd, let us offer God praise for what he has done, what he's doing, and for all he is. We should not only praise God when things are good. As the old Southern Gospel songs says, the God of the mountain is still God in the valley. We praise him, not because life is good. We praise him because he is good. Even when circumstances are not, he is worthy of praise. So let us praise him. Secondly, like Christ, let us set our face to the mission that he has given us, the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth for the glorification of God, the salvation of the lost, the edification of the church. Let us be about the work. Let us not be the servants who rebelled and rejected, but let us be the servants who were found faithful to go and do what the Master has commanded us to do. We can sit around and we can talk about eschatology and we can discuss highbrow theology and we can do all these things, but ultimately, the mission of the church is the proclamation of the gospel for the glorification of God. And that's not a pastor's job. Well, we have to wait until we get a teaching elder. No, we don't. No, we don't. You're saved. You're on the team. Go about the work. Proclaim the gospel. Well, I'm not a preacher. Don't have to be a preacher to proclaim the gospel and to share the gospel with the people that you come into contact with every day. I hope as a preacher, a pastor, a teaching elder, you do, but you don't have to be. All of us are called to share the gospel, so let us all be about the proclamation of the gospel. Third and finally, like Christ, let us be broken over the lost around us, and by his grace and through his power, let us proclaim the gospel to those in great darkness. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Paul said, I would be cast into hell if it meant that my brothers would be saved. When's the last time we were broken over the lost? The lost in our family, the lost in our community, the lost in our county, the lost at our job. When was the last time we wept for the lost? When was the last time we sought to proclaim the gospel and to share the truth of Christ with one in darkness? One who, again, according to John 3:18, is under the wrath and condemnation of God because they do not believe. We have been given the mission of reconciliation. We have been given the mission of gospel proclamation. Let us be about that mission.